There's handouts. If you'd like a handout, just put up your hand, but the notes will be on the slides. As the elders and I kind of agonized over what was next, we decided on a series on the Trinity. And so over the course of the summer, we're going to be taking a look at who God is and who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we dive into this series, I want to offer a few bits of explanation, let you know we're heading after that. After the summer, we're also going to dive into a series on Jesus and encounters with Jesus. So we're going to take a look at various encounters that Jesus had, kind of from September right through to Christmas, and different people that he met with. It'll be an amazing series to invite unbelievers to. But it'll also be a great series for us to be able to grow in our faith and knowledge of Christ in, as we just appreciate the way Jesus interacted with people, how he treated them, how at times he rebuked them, how he loved them. And so when we get to the fall, we'll be looking at things verse by verse, though not through a specific book of the Bible, but through all four Gospels. And then in January, we're going to spend a couple of months as we go into the new building, just kind of thinking about and contemplating what does it mean that God has granted our church some values. We have some core beliefs, we have some values. We're going to take a look at those as we prepare to be in the new building and are excited about that. And tonight, we'll explain some of how we're going to deal with the growth that we've been experiencing. I was away last week preaching at another church. I was preaching through Proverbs. The topic they gave me was a relational aspect of Proverbs. Rick Reed had been there the week before. He was preaching on friendship, and their pastor had taken a couple of other angles. So I preached on parenting with great fear and trepidation because I don't consider myself the greatest parent. In fact, this week, I was explaining that to my kids and saying, you know, I don't consider myself to be the greatest parent. And Ivy said, "You're not." I'm like, "You've got to be kidding me." She says, "But you're okay." That's what she said. She said, I'm like, thank you, honey. I love you too. God is complex. If a being exists who can speak all things into existence and sustain them by his might and will, if a being exists who has the power to take nothing and create something from it, if a being exists from whom the whole universe is sustained, that being is complex. It would make sense that that being is someone who is a bit beyond our comprehension, that that being is someone who is beyond our limited faculties, that that being is someone who, unless he reveals himself to us, we'd have a hard time understanding who he is. Now, you know that that's true, because as people have tried to explain who God is outside from his revealed will, they have all kinds of theories. Right, you can go into the Greco-Roman world. You can look at Greek mythology or Roman mythology. You can see the various gods that people created. You can go into Hinduism, where over 300 million gods exist as they try to understand who God is and how he's revealed himself to us. And so God exists, but we understand that he is complex. He is complex, and just trying to understand him is challenging, is difficult. And yet we're thankful that God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us in a book, the Word of God, Scripture. And we can trust him through that. In fact, this fall, I'm really excited that Dr. Don Carson will be with us here in October. We'll put something out about this week. People have asked for some of these dates. He'll be with us for a full Saturday, and other people will be coming. We're hosting it at Philpott because our facility won't be done yet. And he's going to do a whole day on what it means that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. What does it mean that this Bible is God's word to us, and how do we know that we can trust it? It's one of the most important conversations of the day, if not the most important conversation of the day. Because the minute you can't trust the Bible, the minute you decide that your authority is greater than its authority, then it tears the very fabric of our faith. And so God has revealed himself to us, and he's self-disclosed. He's disclosed himself to us. He's shown us who he is. And so we try to understand him. Why is this important? Well, it's important for our own personhood. Knowing who God is important for who we are. Because if we're going to relate to him, we want to relate to the being as he's revealed himself to us, not as we've made him up. We want to reveal, or we want to understand who we are in relation to the being who is, to the God who is, not the God we want to be. And I've said this before, but this is true. The God who is, is more powerful, more loving, more gracious, and more kind than any God you could ever make up. The God who is more powerful, more loving, more gracious, and more kind than any God you could ever make up. So when people come to me and say, well, man, you know, I have this struggle with God and I wish that God was like this, I'm like, no, no, you don't. No. You should be thankful that God is exactly the way he says he is. In fact, God says he is love in his very essence and being. He is love. Not just has love. Not just gifts love. Not just grants love. He actually is love in his very essence and being. That's something I would never have thought of. And so God, in who he is, will always be more powerful, more loving, more kind, and more gracious than any God you could ever make up. Which means understanding God as he's revealed himself to us, understanding God as he has chosen to tell us who he is critical. It's so important. So that we understand who God is, and we know how to worship him. We know how to relate to him. We know how to connect him. But it's also important for a couple other reasons, right? One of the other reasons it's important is because if you're a parent of kids, your kids are going to ask you questions about God all the time. And they're going to ask you questions about who he is and what he's like. I've gone through this with all of my kids, right? Amy and I have sat with them. We read the Bible faithfully with them. In fact, yesterday we went to the Christian bookstore. Abby had a Bible that I got her when she was 9. Were you 9? Pardon? Something like that. And she said, Dad, it's a little girly, and it's a little big, and it's got all these stories about teenage women in it or something. I don't know. And she said, I just need an adult Bible. And so we went to the Christian bookstore yesterday, and we got her two. She wanted a pocket-sized one she could take to camp with her that she could just walk around with. And then I got her a study Bible by the NIV Don Carson edited version so that, I know, it's a big mat. She's not going to carry that to camp. She held it, and she's like, where do I take this? Because it's massive. It's just this massive whoosh. And I said, well, you don't take it anywhere. And this week I'll show her how to use it and what it looks like. But I'm like, this you can leave at home, or if you take it to MBC, you can leave it in your room, and the study notes at the bottom will offer some explanations about the passages above, right? But I'm delighted that my daughter's like, hey, I don't want to just read this thing off my phone, nothing wrong with that, or my tablet. I want a Bible. Can you go and find me one? And yesterday we spent time looking for one. And then my mother-in-law, right, who's not a believer, Amy's mom, has been reading a King James Version. We didn't realize that. We've offered her Bibles over the years, and she came to Amy and said, could you help me get a larger print Bible that is something that's easier to read? So I got her a really, really nice leather-bounded Bible yesterday that's larger print. She was at the store with Amy. She hangs out with her on Saturdays. Went to the store with the kids and Amy after the Christian bookstore, gave it to her, and she was so excited to get it. But over the years, as we've read the Bibles with our kids, as we walk them through understanding Scripture, all kinds of questions about God come up. Right? When they're younger, they just get that there's God. And then they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. So God is God, and Jesus is God. We're like, yeah. And then my kids will say something like this, like invariably, all four of them at some point. So there are two gods. I'm like, no. What? Like there are four or five. What? Like if God is God and Jesus is God, then there's two gods. I'm like, no. No, that's not how it works. And then you'll try to explain to them how it works. And then you'll add into that, well, and by the way, there's a Holy Spirit who's also God. And they're like, ah! Right? Their little four-year-old mind is like, what are you talking about, Dad? And so understanding who God is critical, because we get to explain that to our kids, but we also get to explain it in evangelism. I know lots of people who fear explaining who God is in evangelism, telling other people about him, because they're almost embarrassed about it. Right, they're like, wow, like this is hard and this is complex and this is difficult. And so it comes to evangelism and they're trying to explain who God is. And as they're trying to explain who God is and people are asking questions about God, they're kind of almost apologetic, like, oh yeah, and he's triune, like three-in-one thing. Let's move on to Jesus. As if there's not a glorious aspect of the complexity of God that should call us to a wonder and awe and inspire worship. Because that is true. That is true. Because God, as he has revealed himself to us, is magnificent and worthy to be worshiped. You see, whenever we humanize God, we want to apologize for who he is. Because we want God to make sense to our sensibilities, and we want God somehow in all of this to be someone that we can rationally explain. But the reason God is worthy of worship is because he is other. He is so far beyond our imagination and comprehension, and yet he's revealed himself to us. He is God. Incomprehensibly powerful, loving beyond measure, a grace extended that is incomprehensible, granting hope and peace and life. He is God. And he exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, God. So as we launch into this series, there's a few things I want you to know. One, we're going to spend the whole summer doing this. I'm going to preach a bunch of these sermons when I'm away a few weeks, and other staff are going to take other parts of this sermon series. But some of the sermons, like this morning, are going to be a bit more technical. So today's going to be a bit more technical. Well, just why do we believe in the Trinity? And then next week, I'm going to talk about what the Trinity means to us. Like, what does it mean that God is triune and that we can have understanding of it? How do we understand how he functioned in his three in oneness? And how do we understand how we relate to him? And what does the fact that he's triune mean for us? And then I'm going to take a look at the Father and do a bit more of a technical sermon on the Father. And then the week after, what does it mean to relate to God as Father? And then the Son, what does it mean that the Son is God? And a bit of a technical sermon on the Son. And then a couple of weeks on the outworkings of what it means that Jesus is God. And then the Spirit, we'll take a look at the Spirit. What does it mean that the Spirit is God? Again, a technical sermon. And then we're going to spend a number of weeks on the Spirit, talking about giftedness, talking about how the Spirit works in us, talking about his indwelling. Because if there's one thing that our tradition is not good at, we're not good at understanding the Spirit's role in our lives. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks talking about what does it mean that God has left his Spirit in us? And in that, we're going to talk about a variety of things. When is it right to pray to the Father? When is it right to pray to the Son? And when is it right to pray to the Spirit? When is it right to worship the Spirit? When is it right to worship the Son? When is it right to worship the Father? What does their interaction with each other have to do with our interaction with each other? And so we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at that, starting with some technical sermons and working toward others. I'm going to start with a quote from Millard Erickson. Some of these notes today is from a sermon I preached back in 2016, and there's only so much you can say on the Trinity. I mean, there's lots you can say on the Trinity. I read now whole more volumes on it, but in terms of just a general overview, and so some of these notes may be familiar to some of you. Erickson says this: if the Godhead does not exist of three persons equally divine, yet inseparably one, we must redefine one or more of those persons. Jesus may not be fully God, or if he is a lesser deity than is the Father. The Holy Spirit, in some sense, is inferior to both the Father and the Son. And the doctrine of the atonement is modified as well. Instead of a voluntary self-sacrifice by a member of the Godhead, it is something imposed on a human by God, and thus contains an element of injustice. So let's unpack that for a couple minutes, right? As people try to understand who God is and God in his glory, magnificence, Millard Erickson is saying, if we don't get a grasp of what it means that God is God and three in one, he is triune, and the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, and together they are fully God, right? Three in one. That if we don't understand that, we misconstrue a whole bunch of things. We start to see the Spirit as a force instead of a person. All of a sudden, the account of the cross is all, it is a mess. So there's a huge theory out there today in a number of prevailing churches that would say that the reason you can't talk about the Father's wrath being poured out on the Son on the cross is because it's the greatest form of child abuse in human history. You may have heard that. I have colleagues that will tell me this. They'll talk about how we can't ever talk about how the Son took the Father's wrath upon himself, because if he did, it's child abuse. And what world would ever want to hear that? What good news is that to anyone? Well, that's not what's occurred. If the Son and Father and Spirit are co-equally, co-eternally God, then the Father, Son, and Spirit at some point came up with this plan. And the Father, in essence, as he punishes himself, as his wrath is poured out on the Son, is his wrath being poured out on himself. God is pouring his wrath out upon himself in this moment on the cross. And so there's no form of child abuse. There's no form of a human being in that sense, being unequally imposed some type of injustice upon by God. But this is God himself, because Jesus is fully divine, fully human, taking the very punishment for humanity's sin and doing so because of his great love for it. In fact, instead of it being some great form of injustice and child abuse, it's actually the greatest act of love ever extended on the human planet. It's incredible. See how mixed up we get? Like, I literally sit with friends who will talk to me about this being child abuse if I espouse it as the wrath of the Father being poured out on the Son. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You've so taken the gospel and twisted it that you've taken the beauty and glory of what God has done and you've made it sound like a criminal act. How dare you? But that's what happens. When we don't have a right understanding of the Trinity, we then can't have a right understanding of the atonement, of the work of Christ in our lives, a right understanding of God's work in our lives or the indwelling of the Spirit. So let me walk you through a few things. First, what's the issue? What's the issue? Alistair McGrath says this, and I threw this out a minute ago, right? Understanding the Trinity is beyond our human capacity. He says this, quote, "There are limits to what we can understand. The first and most inconvenient of all theological responsibilities is to recognize our limitations. We are finite, fallen creatures." I love McGrath. This guy's got like 2 PhDs. Brilliant man who I so appreciate. One in the world of science, one in the world of religion. And he's just like, hey, like this guy is stunningly brilliant. And he's like, we just have limitations, right? This is just sometimes hard to grasp. And we are finite, fallen creatures. Another thing that's hard is the doctrine of the Trinity seems to contradict other passages in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says this, "Hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, sorry, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." So you hear this calling that God is one. The Lord is one. Yahweh is one. And you hear this not just here, but in other parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament even. And you find that this passage is reiterated in various forms. And so we have this complexity of God calling out himself as one, naming himself as one, and yet being three in one. And so then we have to come up with ideas. Like some people end up in this tritheistic mode where they think that there are three gods. And that's my kids at times. As I'm walking with my kids, we're like, well, if the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, then there are three gods. I'm like, no. Or my kids who at times have come to this point and said, well, so sometimes God is the Father and sometimes God is the Son and sometimes God is the Spirit. That's modalism, right? And I'm like, no, you're heretics now. My kids are heretics, right? I've never called them a heretic. I do it in sermons, nowhere else. Not to their faces. Because I get how complex it is, right? They're trying to grasp and understand and work with, what does this mean, right? How do I understand this? And so we need to bring the people around us, ourselves first, and people around us, those that we're evangelizing to, talking to, walking with, loving, those that we're discipling, showing them the ways of God, our own children, for those of us that have them. What does it mean that God is triune? And that he's revealed himself in this way? And that he's not like an actor in a play where sometimes he shows up as the Father and sometimes he shows up as the Son and sometimes he shows up as the Spirit. Where he is always the Father, is always the Son, is always the Spirit. Co-eternally, co-equally, harmoniously, beautifully. But we have nothing to compare that to. Or very little. And so it becomes incredibly challenging to think about what that looks like. And yet, as I said earlier, if God exists and he is who we think he is complex. So the deity of the three, first the Father. The deity of the Father is never contested. And just not, I mean, I realize by agnostics or atheists, but never contested by believers. Like everyone just believes if there's God, the Father is God. But you can see at times in Scripture that the terminology for Father and God are used interchangeably. So let me just give you one passage. It's from Matthew 6. "Look at the birds of the air," Jesus says. "They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Note, Father feeds them. "And are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like all of this. If that is how God No, Jesus flips from Father to God here just interchangeably. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So here Jesus uses the term for Father and God interchangeably. And you see this throughout Scripture, that God is Father. The Father is God. But then it comes down to who is the Son. Who is Jesus who shows up? And we believe he's the second person of the triune God who cloaked his deity with humanity, confined himself to a woman's womb, lived there for 9 months, sinlessly lived, never having sinned, gave his sinless life up for us on the cross, died, 3 days later was raised to life again, and reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore. We believe he's God. So let me talk about some of the and I'll look at this much more extensively when I get into these sermons on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is just an overview. So Isaiah 6, speaking of Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you see Jesus here named as God. Romans 9:5. Theirs is the patriarchs, and from them is traced human ancestry of the Messiah. Who is God? I looked at this story, I looked at Romans 9. Overall, forever praised, amen. So you have Paul calling Jesus God. Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature or very essence, who being essentially God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The author of Hebrews. So a couple of Pauline, Isaiah, Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, his exact representation, or the exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, he has provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so here you have Jesus being called the exact representation of the Father and given the very rights that the Father has. Sustains things by his powerful word. Well, that's what the Father does. Provides purification for sin. John talks more about the deity of Christ and the sonship of Christ than any other author in Scripture, including Paul. John just, both about sonship and about deity. So here you have John, 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you hear what John calls Jesus here? He is the true God. So you have John, the author of Hebrews. You have Paul. I didn't get into it. You have Peter, right? So you have various authors of Scripture aligned in their witness of who God is. And that not only is the Father God, but also Jesus is God. And these are multiple authors, most of them here, except for Isaiah, post-resurrection, of their witness of what they've seen. But then you have Jesus himself in John 10. We have this account. I'll just read this. It's a few verses. The Jews gathered around him, that's Jesus, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Just say it. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe me. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they know me. I give them eternal life. Again, who does that? Well, just the Father. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one could snatch them out of my hand. Woo! I mean, if you're a Jewish person listening to Jesus say this, you're like, you've lost your mind. You are a lunatic. You can hear it. Watch it in the text. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He has just said that he has equal power to the Father. No one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for these, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. Because they got it. You, a mere man, claim to be God. And so they hear Jesus saying it, and he says it several times in Scripture. I'll get to some more of those in a couple of weeks. And so we have passages that talk about the Father being God, passages that talk about the Son being God, and from a variety of witnesses, and passages that talk about the Spirit being God. The Holy Spirit is never used with an impersonal pronoun. The Holy Spirit is always used with a gender pronoun, he, always. Always connected to a personal pronoun, and it is he. Never it. So when I'm in a room and somebody talks about the Holy Spirit, and then they'll say, you know, it is at work in my life. No, no, it is not. Because it is not it. It is he. When you're talking about the Holy Spirit, he is at work in your life. He is the one that is working. He is the one that is empowering. But you see this. This is Peter talking about Ananias and Sapphira, where they have lied to God. And so he says that they've also lied to the Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. No, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. He equates the two. 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple? You're the Father's temple, and that God's Spirit, his Spirit, lives in you. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy them, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Again, you have this a little later on in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So this whole thing of you belong to God, you are God's temple, you are God's Spirit's temple, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul's just equating the Spirit of God as God and with the Father and using them interchangeably. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 2, again, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so you see the personhood of God showing up here, the Spirit of God. The personhood of the Spirit of God showing up. So God's three in oneness. I'm going to talk about the Old Testament for a couple of minutes. I told you this morning was going to be a bit more technical, but I'm hoping it's helpful. And the notes were emailed out. If you don't get our emails, ask for them. We're happy to email them to you. Benjamin Warfield says this. It's a great quote. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlines the Old Testament revelation and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. So what he's saying is that you can see the underlying three in oneness of God through the whole Old Testament. But it's not like the New Testament comes and says, oh yeah, we didn't get God right. This is what God's like. The New Testament offers this fuller, beautiful explanation of who God is. Now, one of the things that would be really helpful for us, I would love if Scripture was written this way, but in God's providence, it wasn't. I would just love a section that says, the Trinity. And it's just there. And it just offers, God says, here's what I meant. Here's how it works. Here's how we work. And there you go. But God did, he revealed himself to us progressively through culture and time, a variety of authors, right? 66 books, over 40 authors. And so we look at a variety of passages in this beautiful book that God's given us to understand who he is. But one of the things that you see about God in the Old Testament is when he speaks in the plural. And it's not God and the angels, it's God and his three in oneness. So you go back to Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Did you catch that? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God's not talking to Gabriel and Michael. It's a conversation between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Genesis 3:22. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Again, you have this us. God's speaking in the plural. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. The Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? So clear there, right? The voice of the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. Who will I send? Who will go for us? It's the voice of the Lord. It's not the voice of the Lord and the angels. It's not the voice of the Lord and the other angelic beings. It's the voice of the Lord. Who will go? Who will I send? Who will go for us? And God's speaking of his three in oneness. Probably one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture that I think refutes any idea of God sometimes being Father, God sometimes being Son, and God sometimes being Spirit, because God is always Father, always Son, and always Spirit, co-eternally, co-equally God. It's his baptism, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven, this is the Father, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So you have Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the voice of the Father all simultaneously occurring. One of the reasons I strongly believe in the Trinity is because of the New Testament triads, or just the New Testament Trinitarian formulas. When you look at the formulas of the Trinity in the New Testament, it's never always the same order. It's a couple times is. But the orders, it's just constantly, sometimes it's Father, Son, Spirit, sometimes it's Son, Spirit, Father, sometimes it's Spirit, Father, Son. Which if there was one being that was God and the other two weren't, if Jesus became God, which is one of the theories right out there, that somehow God granted the Son deity while he was here on the planet, which is not true. He was God who came down. But if in that there was truly a hierarchy in the Trinity and they weren't co-eternally, co-equally God, then in that hierarchy, in these Trinitarian formulas, you would always have them named the same. It would always be Father, Son, Spirit, or Father, Spirit, Son, or whatever order it would be. It would always equally be the same. Now here's just a hint. If you're reading through the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible, which is the New World Order, right? I don't know how I said the New Jerusalem translation a few times, and that is not it, and I read it years ago. Or you're reading through like the Mormon's Bible, they haven't changed these triads. So I'll actually sit down with them and say, hey, why sometimes is it, because they're not Trinitarian, Christadelphian, the same thing. Why is it sometimes it's Father, Son, Spirit, sometimes it's Spirit, Son, Father, sometimes it's Son, Spirit, Father? If you really believe that only God is God and these other two are beings that he's either deified or an impersonal force, wouldn't it make sense then that the superior being is always mentioned first? They never have an answer for this one. This is something that they just don't have an answer for. And this is one of the things that you can grapple with your non-Christian friends, your kids, your others. But I've only given four of them here, but there's more, right? But Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name, notice, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul, right? In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But we ought to always thank God, that's the Father, for you brothers and sisters, because from the beginning, God, that's the Father, chose you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, notice, God's Spirit, through belief in the truth, that you might be called to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's Spirit, Son. It's the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Notice 2 Corinthians 13. Now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the love of God, that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Son, Father, Spirit. And Peter, so you don't, that it's not just, you've got three authors here again, right? Multiple witness. Who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, again through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ by sprinkling of his God. So similar to 2 Thessalonians, here you have the Father, the Spirit, the Son. And so you have multiple witnesses talking about who God is in a variety of forms. Leonardo Boff says this. This is one of my favorite quotes on the Trinity. Seeing mystery in this perspective enables us to understand how it provokes reverence. The only possible attitude to what is supreme and vital in our lives. Instead of strangling reason, it invites expansions of the heart and mind. It is not a mystery that leaves us dumb and terrified, but one that leaves us happy, singing and giving thanks. It is not a wall placed in front of us, but a doorway through which we go to the infinity of God. Mystery is like a cliff. We may not be able to scale it, but we can stand at the foot of it. We can touch it. We can praise its beauty. So it is with the mystery of the Trinity. Is that not a great quote? That is who God is. We come to him and go, wow, you are supreme, complex, majestic. You are the Father who extends this incredible love toward us, pursuing us from all of eternity, before all of eternity. You are the Son who came and died in our stead, who reigns now and forevermore, King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the Spirit who indwells us, who sanctifies us, who guides us, who counsels us. And you are God. And in your majesticness, you chose not to leave us alone, though you could have. In your majesticness, in your otherness, you wanted to have a relationship with us. You not only created us, but in our brokenness, you didn't leave us there, but you grabbed a hold of us. Father, Son, and Spirit co-equally, co-eternally working together in such a way that we could be drawn to him and love him and worship him and honor him forever. In such a way that sometimes we just stand and worship and go, wow, this is beyond anything I can understand. And yet you know that he's God. In such a way that you know that any being that you would ever make up or anyone would ever make up is not as glorious, is not as great, is not as powerful, is not as holy, is not as loving, is not as kind, is not as patient, is not as peaceful as God is, because he is God. And he is so far above and beyond us that we just stand at the edge of that cliff of mystery and say, you are to be worshiped, and you are worshiped for all that you are. Remember when I was out west, I've been out west a couple of times, and you go and you scale one of those mountains, right? I mean, a gondola takes you partway up, and then you scale up a whole other section, and then you stand up in an area of a mountain on a beautiful clear day. We're still on that clear day. You can see the mist, right? The cloud formations between these mountain peaks with snow on top of certain peaks. In fact, on the ones that you're standing on in July when you're still in shorts and sandals, not thinking through what might be on the top of these mountains when you get there. And you look down and you're just awed at the majesty of creation. That is simply creation. We're awed at creation. I go up to Muskoka Baptist Conference. I look out of the room that we sit in and I see the Canadian shield that's formed there with the beautiful lake and the trees, and I'm awed. That's just creation. Imagine how much greater the Creator is. When I stand and look at what he's made, and I marvel at who we are as people, and I marvel at what people are able to do. Sometimes I marvel at people. Wow. The way they're able to articulate thought. Wow. Their creative genius. Wow. The way they're able to do that. Or I marvel at creation. And all of us are just his handiwork. Imagine how much more magnificent he is. And he is God. And he is God. And that doesn't mean it's not complex. Doesn't mean it's not challenging. Doesn't mean at times you're not like, whoa. But it means it always draws us to worship. Because this God who is that big loved us so much that he wouldn't let anything stop him from having a relationship with him. He came so that that could be done. I'm next week going to talk about some of how the Trinity functions. As we can see it, there's not a great deal of explanation of that in Scripture. Some is just God telling us to trust him. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about what it means that we can love next week. Because the only reason we have the capacity to love is because God is love. And loves Father, Son, and Spirit co-equally, co-eternally love each other in such an extent that the love God has for us and the love we have for each other is an extent of that. In fact, our unity is like that, right? What does Jesus pray? That we would be one as he and the Father are one. That's a big prayer. Our fellowship's like that. So next week we're going to talk about how does the Trinity affect our love for each other and our love for God, our fellowship, our unity that we have. But this should lead us to worship. Jamie, you and the team can come up. A couple of weeks ago, sometimes my kids give me the best illustrations, and a couple of weeks ago, I was walking out of this school with Jewel, and I shared this last week at the church I was at because I shared on parenting, and I started the sermon by talking about my kids, and I talked about some of my challenges in parenting because I didn't want anybody walking out of there thinking I'm a great parent. But I closed with this illustration last week, and I think it's appropriate for this week as well. Jewel and Ivy are still young enough that when they walk with us, they'll take our hands. In fact, last night, it was a rainy night. We'd gone to the Christian bookstore. We'd played in the book. It's Friday. I kind of did a whole bunch of work around the house to make sure it was done after I did some work for the church. And then we watched a movie together as a family. And so Jewel and Ivy were snuggling with Mom, and then partway up through the movie, Jewel's like, "All right, it's Dad's turn." Got up, came over, and just plops herself on me and just snuggles. And I'm like, "Aw, this is going to be gone soon." Like, Abby doesn't do that. And rightly so, she shouldn't, right? She's 15, and she shouldn't be like, "Dad, snuggle." I'd be like, "Huh?" One day, she'll have her own snuggler. I'll just leave that alone. Wow, that was quite a look. We're walking out of the school, and Jewel comes over to me, and she runs up, and she grabs my hand. And I say, "Hey, Jewel," and she says, "I love you so much, Dad." I said, "I love you too, Jewel." And Jewel and I have this kind of winking thing where we wink back and forth at each other. And she said, "You want to know why I love you so much?" And I said, "Why do you love me so much?" And where Ivy said I'm an okay dad, Jewel always says I'm a great dad. So I'm expecting her to say, "You're a great dad." And this is what she says. She says, "I love you so much because I've realized that at school, a lot of my friends don't know anything about God. And you have taught us that God's the most important thing in our life. And I love you so much because you've taught me that." And Mom. That's what she said. And Mom. Mom taught us that too. Because she realized I was going to go home and tell the story. And and now I'm telling it in a sermon. So, and Mom. Mom told us that too. And I looked up at her, I picked her up, and I said, "Jewel, if that's all you remember about me, if that's all you get, that I taught you to love God first, then I'm glad God let me be your dad." She didn't understand what I was saying there, I don't think. But I put her down and I smiled. And our role here is to understand who God is and then make him known. Make him known. Go to this unbelieving world and make him known. Talk to our children and make him known. Sit with believers, friends of ours who are struggling and make him known. And declare him unapologetically and boldly as he's revealed himself to us. He is God the Father. He is God the Son. He is God the Spirit. He is God. Would you worship with us in song?